Take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 will be our text this morning, beginning to read in verse number 7. Romans chapter 7, beginning to read in verse 7. And we look now to God's Word as we continue to worship and as we continue to look to our God who saves through the blood of His Son. So read with me now the Word of the living God as we find our place in Romans 7, verse 7. And this is the Word of God, and it reads as follows. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. This morning, I'm preaching on this subject, the purpose of the law and the deceitfulness of sin. You may be seated. Let's pray together. What a privilege it has been, Lord, to gather with the church on this Lord's Day and to sing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and to gather under the Word of God read publicly, to be able to pray and to come before the throne of grace. And now we continue to worship through your Word. And as the final song, Rock of Ages, in this time of worship this morning was declaring to us that sin cannot atone. Sin has deceived us and the law can't atone for that sin. And so we look now to the only hope that we have, and it's through Jesus Christ, the one who has died a sufficient death. And it's through that very work that we find our hope. The atoning death of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save and completely saves. And so, Father, this morning, we don't look to ourselves. We don't look to our own religion. We don't look to our own work. We look to Christ alone who saves sinners. So, Father, now we ask that as we come and as we worship and as we worship through the Word, that you would build us up and strengthen us, that the Holy Spirit would teach us, that we would be convicted where necessary, that we would repent of sin, but yet at the very same time we plead and ask for anyone that might be here today who is lost, that today would be the day in which they are awakened, that they are awakened, and that they are brought to faith by the sovereign mercy of our God. We love you. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been moving through Romans, we've seen without any doubt whatsoever that as we've arrived here in chapter 7, that Paul has put very clearly before us that the law of God cannot save. The law of God cannot save. But yet, as we see, he continues, as he did in chapter 1 and then again in chapter 3, he continues to bring to our knowledge the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It is deceitful. As we think about athletics and we think about professional sports, we think about baseball. We think about what it takes to be a successful pitcher in the major leagues. If you read stories and listen to interviews from different pitchers from the majors, they will tell you one of the things that it takes to be a successful pitcher is that you must take a baseball that everyone is very familiar with and then spend your entire career making people miss it. Making people miss it. And as you think about very successful pitchers throughout Major League history, you come to a name of Phil Niekro. Phil Niekro was an Atlanta Brave. He was inducted into the Hall of Fame in 1997. He played for other organizations there throughout his career as well, but yet spending 24 years or 24 seasons in the majors, he was known for one pitch. He was known for the knuckleball. And if you learn how to throw a knuckleball, you can be very successful as a pitcher. You see, it's unlike any other pitch. The windup is different. The way you hold the ball is different. The way you use the seams is different. There's no rotation when you throw it. You use your nails, which in many ways, a lot of the pitchers say is not very manly because you have to have certain nails to grip the ball, and then you use a knuckle at the same time at the end to position the ball, and when you let it go, you don't aim for velocity like a lot of other pitches. Like Nolan Ryan was known for pure velocity, just the fastball to try to overpower the hitter. But a knuckleball is thrown in a different way. Less velocity, it's slower, so it deceives in the sense that it doesn't have rotation. And yet you can see it coming so clearly, and you think that you have a bead on the ball, and then even the most skilled of sluggers swings and misses. And so it is all throughout the majors. You will see when someone perfects this very pitch, they can become very, very successful. It was the executive vice president for baseball operations of the Baltimore Orioles who said this of the knuckleball pitcher. He said, "To have the ball flutter and to render the power of the opposition totally useless, that to me is the pleasure in watching a knuckleballer." It has been stated about this very pitch. It has been stated that literally it flutters like a butterfly with hiccups as it approaches the plate. But yet, what's the whole purpose of the knuckleball? Well, the whole purpose of the knuckleball is to deceive. What looks so simple and seems to be floating with such slow velocity turns, drops, moves at the last minute, and you swing and miss. And so it is with sin. Sin aims to deceive. Sin aims to excite your emotion and your affection for something that seems so good, but then at the very end, it turns in deception and it brings about death. It brings about death. In this very section, we've already seen in the opening verses that Paul is referencing the law. What is the purpose of the law? In the first six verses, we tried to look at and see that the purpose of the law is very much alive for us today. That there are people who would say, well, we don't need the law because we have Jesus. Jesus came, Jesus died, therefore I'm no longer under the law, so now I can just live under grace alone. Well, the fact of the matter is simply this: you're saved by grace alone, but you still are bound to the law. You see, there's what we can call the moral law, and then there's the ceremonial law, and then there's the civil law, but yet the ditches to avoid, as we discussed last week, is we want to avoid the ditch of antinomianism. That's the idea of being against the law, or being in a position where you say that the law is not bound to us any longer, so we don't need the law, so we just live a life, and we reject the law, and we break the law, and we become rogue in our behavior and arrogant in our attitude towards the law of God, and we hold that little grace card up and say, Jesus' blood, I can do whatever I want to. I have this get out of jail free card. It's antinomianism. That's a ditch that we want to avoid at all cost. And then we want to avoid the ditch of legalism. This idea of imposing on people what God does not command in the Word, taking parts of the Word and lifting it up and saying, you have to wear these clothes, you have to do this thing, and bind people's conscience to do something that God does not specifically command. Anytime that we want to build our positions and ask, what does God demand from us? What does God command from us? We need to be able to put our finger on chapter and verse. We need to be able to say, thus says the Lord God. But don't say, thus says the Lord God in this part, rip it out of its context, hold it up, and then bind someone's conscience with it. That would be an error. And then we think about what is the purpose of the law today. Again, as last week we discussed, it is used as a mirror to reveal. A mirror to reveal. It is also used in a measure of restraint to hold us back from being lawless or lawbreakers. So it reveals error. It also, at the very same time, will restrain us from error. And then it's a guide that helps us to live a life, this is for believers, to live a life that brings honor and glory to God. That is the purpose of the law. And so as we dive into verses 7 through 12, we need to be asking ourselves the question of, what is the purpose of the law, and what is, and how do we see the deceitfulness of sin that sometimes will use something really, really good for something really, really bad. In verse number 7, we see the nature of the law is good. Notice verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Absolutely not, Paul says. Paul, by the way, is a very skilled teacher. Oftentimes, he's out in front of his readers. He's anticipating what types of questions that they might ask, like a skilled lawyer will often do. And he asks a question because he knows that people are thinking this, based on everything that he's said already to this point, based on everything he's been discussing about the law. Just take your pen, if you will, in your private study and just underline how many times he's been discussing the law all the way up to this point. And you'll see reference after reference after reference to the law. And so it would seem, and he would say that this is a bad thing, that some people might take what he's been teaching and say, well, then the law is bad. The law is bad. The law is sin. And so he asked that question, what then shall we say on the basis of these things, on the basis of this teaching? That the law is sin? By no means. Absolutely not. A very strong statement here. Cast aside any idea whatsoever that the law itself is bad or sinful. For the law is good. Notice in this very text, he says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So what is the purpose of the law, according to Paul? It's so that you would have the knowledge of sin. The knowledge of sin. Go back, if you will, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Let's just take a little walk from where we've already been. Let's just look at a few verses, what Paul has already said very clearly about the law in Romans. In Romans 3:20, he says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Do you see that? The knowledge of sin is what's brought to the surface and what's put under the intense spotlight of God through the law. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Notice that. Go to chapter 5, verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. In other words, we don't have the knowledge of sin without the law. And then notice in chapter 5, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So again, back to the previous text and back to the opening verses of chapter 7, you'll remember that idea that where the law comes, it increases the trespass or it excites the depravity of the human heart. And then someone say, well, if that's the case, if just by the mere law coming, that it causes the dormant depravity of the human heart to come alive, almost like the warm sun on a patch of kudzu, that's very much dormant, it's not growing, but then come springtime, all of a sudden everything turns green, and then it's growing with great intensity. You can almost watch it grow, right? And so you say, well, if that's the case, then maybe the law is bad. Well, it's not the law, you see, that's the problem. It's the depravity of the human heart, and it's sin that enters as a result of the law and shows and excites and brings to life, if you will, all of these affections that are horrible. If you'll go on again in verse number 7, you'll see the clarity of God's will. You see, without the law of God written, without the word of God to reveal, then we would not know what God's will is. Sure, we have the law of God written on our heart, so even someone in a jungle someplace that's never even read the first syllable of God's word written knows that it's not proper to take another human being's life. That is etched on his heart. But the fact is, we can't know the clear will, the revealed will of God without the word of God coming to us. And so we see what else he says in verse 7. He says, "For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" The clarity of God's will is revealed to us, not just the "you shall not," but what you shall do, what is permissible and what is not permissible. This is what comes very clear through the very law. Again, he references here the 10th commandment from Exodus 20, verse 17. "You shall not covet." The full-fledged commandment reads as follows: "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is in your neighbor's, or that is your neighbor's." It was the Puritan Thomas Watson who defines covetousness as, quote, "an insatiable desire of getting the world." The word covet here in this text, translated in the Greek text here, literally means to lust for something with a greedy heart. Now, in our context, we would say, and I dare say that if I were to raise my hand and say, "Has anyone coveted your neighbor's donkey this week?" Not many hands are going to go up. And why is that, you say? Well, because they make goofy noises when they should not be making goofy noises. And you have to, they can be, you know, difficult animals. They aren't really good for pets, right? But the fact of the matter is simply this: we have all been guilty of this very sin in this week. The desire for something that someone else has, the desire for another person's spouse, the desire for another person's property, the desire for another person's position at work, perhaps. Ultimately, this is a strong discontentment with God. You see, this 10th commandment, when you work through the list, if you just study the 10 commandments, you will find that it's really the bedrock of breaking all of the 10 commandments. Because when you covet, you can see that this one sin is really finding its place in all of the sins of the Ten Commandments. When you have another God before the one true and living God, that's discontentment with God, and that's the breaking of the 10th commandment. And you can work your way all through the 10 commandments, and you can see time and time again that it's connected to covetousness. The Puritan Thomas Watson went on to say these words. He says, "As a ferryman takes in so many passengers to increase his fare that he sinks his boat, so a covetous man takes in so much gold to increase his estate that he drowns himself in perdition." And so it is that we find ourselves wanting and wanting and wanting and not being satisfied. But ultimately, our dissatisfaction is not so much that we have to have this other thing as much as that we're just not satisfied with God. Paul didn't know that until the law came and pierced his soul, and then he could see it. The nature of the law is good. Second of all, the nature of man is not good. It's evil. Notice in verse number 8 what the text says. It says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Do you see how that's an explanation of how this one sin is connected to all? Do you see? All kinds of covetousness. But notice the term seizing. Seizing, to get hold of something, to lay your hands on, to grasp something. And consider how it is that sin is so deceptive. Just consider, if you will, the devil and his deception. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so it is so often that we think that the devil's going to come roaring into our office, or roaring into our automobiles, or roaring into our iPods, or roaring into our iPhones, or roaring into, you know, relationships, and then make his evil known. But we fail to realize and remember the fact that the devil, he disguises himself as an angel of light. He's deceptive. A knuckleball pitcher doesn't say, listen, I'm about to throw this real easy little pitch here. He'll throw a fastball, and he'll throw a slider, and he'll have the pitch, he'll have the hitters thinking, okay, here comes something with a little bit more velocity, and then all of a sudden here comes this very slow pitch that doesn't seem to have any movement, and it's dancing along, and then it drops at the last minute. So it is with sin, and so it is with the deception of the devil. Listen to the deception and the deceptive power of sin. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another. Exhort one another. You exhort one another. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You can't even understand how sick and depraved your heart actually is. Ephesians 4:22 says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Put it off. Do war with it. Treat it as a venomous snake in your living room. You don't want it to play with your children. You don't want your children to play with it. You don't want it to slide up into the sofa next to you on a Saturday evening. You want to do war with it. You want to cut off its head, put it off. That idea, that imagery of putting off and putting on, that idea of not only positional sanctification, but progressive sanctification. Titus 3:3 says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's the former way of life. You see the deceitfulness? Sin uses the mouths of people. The tongue. Proverbs 12:5. The thoughts of the righteous are just. The counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Proverbs 12:17. Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. Jeremiah 9:8. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. Romans 3:13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Deceptive power of sin. Notice sin's end goal. James 1, 14 to 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It's deceitful. And then notice the text. But sin seizing, grasping hold of this opportunity. Again, the word here in the English, we read over too quickly. It doesn't have the power as much as if you understand the actual Greek term that's being employed here by Paul. And what this word in opportunity actually means is to have like a base camp that would be used for expeditions. Or a base camp for military operations, set up in a very strategic location to then go out from that particular location to then go out and wage war. That's the idea. And so, where does sin set up its camp? Over there in the South 40 someplace, a half a mile from you? Where does sin set up its camp? Out on I-20 someplace, but your house is way over here? Where does sin set up its camp? On your front porch? When you're inside? Where does sin set up its camp? On your phone, but not really near you, because you can control it. You can hold it out here. Where does sin set up its camp? But sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. See it as a bridge to your heart, you see. The law comes into your heart. It's the sword of the Spirit that pierces your heart. And where does sin set up its base of operation? Not out there, in here. Paul says, in me, in here. And you see, sin sets up operation through the commandment, piercing our heart inside of us, inside of our heart. You see, what God intended for good, the devil used for bad. Think about the internet, for instance. You pipe it into your home. It can be used for a wonderful, wonderful thing. It can be used for education. It can be used for research. It can be used for family worship. It can be used to stream television programs and to control what comes into your house. It can be used for all sorts of wonderful things. But always remember this: whatever God intends for good, the devil will often use it for evil. And God intends to use the good law in your life for a particular reason, to give you the knowledge of sin and to point you to your hope in Jesus. But it's the devil and it's sin that comes and sets up its base of operation inside your heart to then bring to life things that dishonor God. Earl Lee, the sheriff here in the old sheriff, many years ago, you remember his name, in Douglas County, was once having a conversation with different individuals, was being interviewed. And you see, if you'll remember, once upon a time, I-20, the interstate project was brought to our attention as something very good. Remember, it used to stop right here in Douglas County at Highway 5. And it would only be years later that it would finally be extended all the way out to the west. And yet they told us and they told small communities that the interstate project connecting major city to major city, that all the small towns in between would benefit because of the travel, because of individual families that would be traveling, because of different people who would be traveling. And it would open up ease of operations for commerce and for shipping. And all of this was promised and people were going to have gas stations in there and restaurants in their communities, and just by people passing through and stopping off and eating a meal or filling up their gas tank, buying a candy bar in the gas station, that revenue would increase in communities. But with the good came the bad. And connecting major city to major city, the little small towns in between, which would have been very difficult to navigate through the old farming roads, now an open vein of transportation in just a short few minutes can be from a major city to a small town, brought crime into those communities. And so Earl Lee was once asked about the rising crime in Douglas County. He said, "I can fix it all if you'll let me blow up the bridge that crosses over the Chattahoochee River on I-20. What was he saying? He was saying, in one way, that people are finding it easy to navigate from, and this is just from the law enforcement idea, finding it easy to flow from inner city out into small towns and engage in acts of crime, thinking that they can get away swiftly because of an interstate system. Earl Lee was not operating on the sense of good theology. Those of you that homeschool know what I'm talking about here. There are some people that have this idea, well, the bad people are all in the schools, and we're going to keep the bad out there, and we're going to keep the good in here. Remember, the bad is actually in here, and every single person under your roof has sin, and so you have a house full of sinners. We have this idea that when we watch the evening news, that those people are bad, those people are evil, but the evil's not here. Sin sets up its operation in your heart. He doesn't put a store down the road that says, "This is a supermarket of sin, just come shop." The devil doesn't put a little sign dancer on the side of the road and say, "Come to my supermarket of sin." No, sin is in here. It's already in you. You were born with sin. And so then through the law, which God intended for good, sin comes down that superhighway into your heart and sets up its operation and starts to bring to life all of that human depravity. That's what he's saying. The law and the revelation of death in verses 9 through 11, you'll see, he says, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." What's he saying here? He's not saying that he was born without sin, that he once lived a life that was without sin. The only two individuals in human history who ever lived on planet Earth without sin, other than Jesus Christ in human flesh, were Adam and Eve. Everyone else was born with the nature and the guilt related to our father, Adam. And so as a result, what he's saying here is not that he was alive without the nature and human depravity. He's talking about the knowledge of sin. You see, he only knew the letter of the law, but it wasn't coming to fulfillment, and the truth was not very much alive in his own heart and soul to be able to see it for what it was. That's why it is that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, listen to what Paul said. He said, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." What's he saying? He's saying that in my former life, my former BC life, before I became a Christian, I thought I was all right with God. I was zealous-hearted in my religion, persecuting the church because I believed that those Jesus followers in the way were in our way and they were against the true way of God, and I was persecuting them. I was blameless. He was keeping the letter of the law. He had learned how not to steal, but he had not learned how not to covet. He had learned how to, the external, I'm not going to take a man's donkey, I'm not going to take a man's wife, but he had not learned how not to covet. That internal way of concealing all of your sin, and it was through the law that God brought that to light. You see, if you go on down to verse number 10, it says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. You see, you have to understand, according to the law, he says here in this text, and back in Philippians chapter 3, he talks about the law. He was a Pharisee. He talks about righteousness under the law. He was blameless. So in verse number 10, here's what he's saying. He thought that just keeping the law of God externally was going to be enough. Do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. And he was going to be all right. And then it was through sin that set up base camp in his heart. And then there came a moment in his life where he couldn't hold it all together. And this idea of coveting a man's spouse and a man's donkey and all of that started to then spread to other areas of his life. And then suddenly it's just like he's out of control. But he couldn't see it as such. Even in his religion, he couldn't see it as such. But it came to knowledge through the law. Verse number 11, for sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is good, but the law can't save. The law is good, but the law can't redeem. The law can't atone for anyone's sin. Jerry Bridges said it this way. He observes, covetousness, the evil desire for something belonging to another, is one of the most deeply rooted emotions in the human heart. The Apostle Paul, who as a Pharisee could speak of his faultless outward observance of God's law, is finally exposed as a sinner by the command, you shall not covet. He could refrain from stealing, but he could not of himself refrain from coveting. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul who sins shall die. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And so it is that the law of God, the only thing that the law can do, hear me well, the only thing that the law of God can do for you in the sense of salvation is the opposite. It can bring you damnation, condemnation, can bring you guilt, but it cannot save you. It can take you to the abyss of hell where the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, which is one of the most frightening verses in all of Scripture in Revelation 14:11. In the second death, the law will condemn you and say at the day of judgment, you are guilty. We have this idea that floats around sometimes in Sunday school classes or churches or coffee groups that there are going to be people one day who die that did not have quite the access to the gospel that we do, and that they're going to somehow be able to make a charge to God and say, you can't send me to hell. I never heard Billy Graham preach. I never went to the First Baptist Church of such and such city. I never had a missionary come and visit my jungle group. And yet you're going to send me to hell? That's unfair. But you see, the law prevents that scenario from ever occurring in eternity. It will never, ever happen. No one on the day of judgment will ever dare to say those words to a sovereign, holy God on the basis of how they have broken God's law. The law condemns. The nature of the law is good. The nature of man is not good. And what in the world does the law and the commandment do? Verse number 12. So the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. The nature of God is put on display through the law and his commandments. The nature of God is put on display. The nature of God is put on clear display before us, that the law is good because God is good. The law is good because God is good. In other words, hear me well. The only way that you can be saved is for you first to get lost. It's the only way that you're ever going to be saved. And you know what we often do in our evangelical circles within the Southern Baptist Convention and with other evangelical churches and church groups? You know what we do? Here's what we do. We relegate evangelism down to this three-step process where we take kids and put them in a little camp in the summer and we say, all right, now, everybody want to go to heaven? Here's the ABCs. You admit, you believe, and then you confess, and then you pray this little prayer, and you're all going to go to heaven. We relegate evangelism down to this idea that we just give people the good news shot real fast, and that takes away the disease of their sin, and they're all going to go to heaven. Repeat this prayer. Pray this prayer. Hurry, real quick. Let me ask you a simple question. Why does anyone in this world want good news if they think that they're okay with God? Why does anyone want good news if they think that they're not in danger of any of the bad news? And how do you convince a self-righteous American individual in this world that doesn't have any disease, doesn't have any money problems, life is good, they wear the t-shirt, they have it on the back of their Jeep, sun is always shining for them, they're always moving up the ladder. How do you take an individual like that and say, you need Christ? Well, they first have to know that they're lost. Here's the good of the law. The law is good because God is good. And as J.C. Ryle rightly stated, a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. A right knowledge of sin is rooted at the heart of all saving Christianity. The reason that so many people have prayed prayers, walked aisles, been dunked underwater, been baptized, claim to be Christians, believe once saved, always saved, preacher, my neighbor needs Jesus, I don't need Jesus, and I don't need the local church, is because they were inoculated with this ABC evangelism stuff. Pray this little prayer, get in our tank. Oh, and at the annual association meeting, we're going to get a trophy. Look how many we baptized. And we've been showering people with good news, good news, good news, good news, good news. John 3:16, Romans 5:8. But where in the world is the law? Paul says it is through the law that we're going to come to the knowledge that we need a Savior. Before you're going to get anyone saved, I know this is not good theology to say it like this. I think you know the point. Before you're going to get anyone saved, you must first get them lost. The way you convince a self-righteous American that life is good t-shirt on, that they need to be saved, is through the law which condemns them. Utterly condemns them. The law is good because God is good. And the commandment is holy, righteous, and good because God is holy, righteous, and good. The law of God is like a teacher. It's like a guardian. It instructs. It can't save, but it points to the one who can save. The word of God is like a mirror. It reveals. Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The mirror can't clean up an ugly face, but it can point to the revelation that there is an ugly face that needs to be cleaned up. It's the word of God. It's through the commandments that are like a hammer that crushes. Jeremiah 23:29 says, Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? Once again, in Jeremiah 5:14, we see that, the word of God is referred to as a consuming fire. You see, the commands are good and holy and righteous because God is good and holy and righteous. And here's the truth, that we've all broken the law of God. We have all trespassed God's law. We've all transgressed His commandments. And here's the wonderful good news, that this holy God, that we have violated His law, broken His commandments, walked away from all of the things that are good, and been clinging to the things that are evil with the deceitful desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Listen to Acts 17:30-31. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this, He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. We've all broken God's law. We've all sinned against God. We don't deserve anything good from God. He would have been right, holy, and just to send every last one of us to hell forever. And He would have still been holy and righteous and good. And a myriad upon myriad of angelic beings would still be for all of eternity declaring that God is holy, holy, holy. And yet, that sovereign God did not send us all to hell, which we deserve, but He sent the law to pierce us so that we could have the knowledge of sin and so that we could say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We have not kept God's law. We have broken God's commands. We stand guilty before God. And yet this sovereign, holy God calls us out, puts an intense spotlight over us, reveals that we are guilty, and then points us to repent. 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 And any and all who would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's far too little teaching, and far too little studying, and far too little preaching on the law of God. A well-known professor years ago was retired, and he was preaching in a church. And he finished a sermon on the law of God. He went to the back door, and he was standing there at the back door, and a woman was approaching him after the benediction, and she was holding up her fingers like this as she was making her way to the preacher. And as she came towards him, when she got within earshot, she started saying this, "Preacher, your sermon made me feel about this big. Your sermon," she would go on and say, "made me feel this small." And he smiled and said, "Yes, ma'am. But madam, that's far too big. Because don't you realize that even that much self-reliance and that much self-righteousness will send you to hell forever?" We have to come to the end of ourselves. We have to come to the end of ourselves before we're ever going to rely upon God. And it just might be that God has brought you to that place this morning, to bring you to the place to where you see on your very best day, you could not in the slightest way, not even for 5 minutes, could you please God. And it's through the law of God that you would see your need for Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life, never violated the law in one degree, kept the law of God in a way that Adam could not keep, that Abraham could not keep, that Moses could not keep, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John could not keep, and that Paul could not keep, to reveal to you that you could never in any measure up to what God expects, which is utter perfection. It's through the law of God that you see that you need Christ. And so at that very moment, you turn and you submit and you trust and you plead and you pray and you call upon the Lord and you cast yourself upon His mercy and you cling to the work of Christ alone for your salvation. And the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And my question as we come to the end of a sermon on the law is, will you believe that truth? Will you come to the end of yourself today and stop relying upon your church attendance and your good deeds and the fact that you quit cursing years ago and you quit smoking and you quit chewing and you quit drinking and you quit all these things, but inwardly, you can never escape the reality that you covet and you covet and you covet and you covet and you covet. And it's not because you want that boat or that other man's wife. It's because you simply don't want God. Let's stand and